Right, so as I was saying when we came in, that I hope to cover more ground than last week, because Modani is 12 words, and the Bracha of Alvin Tilos Yedayim is all of 13. So hopefully we'll make our way through the entire Bracha in one sitting. Yes. No, the reason is because I wanted to start with giving like broader background topics, that we had a contest. Like, in this case, the issue is not only this particular bracha, but it's the first bracha we're doing. And there's an entire concept of what is a bracha that I want to get into. The second thing is, we have the phrase Asher Kedushanu B'Mitzvotav, which invokes the concepts of Kedusha and Mitzvah, that I really don't feel you can understand what the bracha is without taking a little detour into what's Kedusha and what's a Mitzvah. So that's the reason why, right? And last week when we discussed Modim, sorry, 2 weeks ago when we discussed Modim, right, we had the concept of Hoda'ah, of thanking, of gratitude, which is central to our self-definition. But next week, God willing, we should be discussing Asher Yetzer, which will probably triple or even quadruple our word count.
Too much.
Okay. Right. So let me start. Okay. It's Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Haolam. And you had a problem with translation in the very first word. What does the word Baruch mean?
Thankful translation is blessed.
And what does blessed mean?
Praised, in a sense.
Okay, so you understand it as being basically praised are you, Hashem.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not asking my parents because they already have heard me on the subject before, so that could be... I'm sorry, I never asked your name.
Eva.
Good evening, Eva. What's your take? When you say Baruch Atah Hashem, what's going through your mind?
Well, probably not working, but otherwise you wouldn't be asking.
No. I'm asking the question not because I think it is or isn't blessed, but because we only use the word blessed to translate Baruch. So knowing an English equivalent doesn't mean that you know what the English really is about either.
No, because you don't have no concept of what the actual word blessed means.
Right. Well, that's okay. It gets messy because according to the Gemara, the idiom used a lot, it says bracha lashon ribui. The word bracha is a language of increase. Okay.
Yeah.
So if you take it at face value, what you're saying is you shall be increased. Now that would make sense if I give you a bracha, you know, like gesundheit or something. But it doesn't make sense with respect to God.
Right.
Right? There's no increase there. So the Mefarshim struggle with the meaning of the word Baruch Atah Hashem. Then we get to Elokeinu Melech Ha'olam, we'll call that part two, right? Where we go from you are Hashem, right? You Hashem, to the...
Our God.
Right. Our God. Or, I mean, if you really want to get literal, it's our gods.
Yes.
Right? But, yeah, that's either explained as being the royal plural. The way I usually explain it is, my name is Micha. A couple of people at the table knew that before I did. Right? My name is Micha. Micha is a feminine word. It ends kamase. Right? You have Yona, which means dove. Yona is a man's name, feminine word. Simcha is a man's name, feminine word. So Hashem could be called Elohim as a proper name. But that doesn't imply that just because the word is plural, God is plural, any more than the fact that my name is Micha implies that I'm a woman.
Why do we refer many times to God in the feminine?
Well, it makes a little sense as referring to him in the masculine.
Yeah, it's Nevi'im.
Right. The Nevi'im, actually, the latter Nevi'im often dip into the feminine when describing God. But in general, we use masculine. Probably because of most people's experience with their parents. Mommy is always home. Mommy is always available. You always see mommy. Daddy goes off to work. Therefore, the parental figure who is not always around and not always visible, people tend to associate with daddy.
So
therefore, we associate God, our parent in heaven, as a father, because he's, you know, he's always working for you, but he's not next to you all the time.
Okay, wait till your father gets home. Wait till your father gets home. There's power figure too.
Yeah. But I believe that's why it's usually in the masculine. And therefore, the latter Nevi'im, when they're discussing warning about the exile, are intentionally using a language of divine closeness, of presence, of caring. Right? That this is a parent who lets the teenager make their own mistakes. It's not abandonment. You know, if a teenager, you know, gets a driver's license and isn't quite ready to drive, right, then the child gets hurt. Not a really great example, because the parent would never choose to let the child drive. Okay. But there are times where you choose to let your child pay the consequences of their own mistake, because it's the only way to learn. So that's already drifting into punishment, and we'd only get six words, about all 13. So let's just look at, you know, at the material I actually prepared so that I have some ability to make sense. And then the next phrase is, Asher kedishanu b'mitzvotav, who sanctified us with his mitzvos. And one of the things that Rav Chaim Volozhiner points out is that every bracha starts out with the word you, and every bracha ends in the third person. So where did the you go? I mean, how did we suddenly come from being close enough to say you to like being remote and saying he? Right? I'm just raising problems with the standard translation. I'm not, you know, I want to build a different picture. Vitzivanu and commanded us, al mentilas yudoyim, right, about washing our hands. Just as a grammatical point, the word netila means to lift. So al mentilas yudoyim would literally be to lift your hands. And there are opinions, the Avudraham says that you wash your hands and then do this because you don't want the water, right? So therefore, that's where it came from, Alman Tio Sudayu. Right. That's exactly what it seemed like to me, too. It seemed like, yeah, like you know, you scrub and then you, right? The Ri Ben Yakar, who's another Rishon who comments on the, who has a running commentary on the Siddur, he finds it from a what's it called? There's a term in the Gemara of anatla. Anatla is a cup used to raise water, like a dipper in a well. And he suggests that rather than tila having its original meaning of to pick up, we were just saying to use anatla with water for our hands. Therefore, it's alm tilas yadayim, which makes it a totally different bracha than, let's say, alm tilas lulav, where you're picking up a lulav. Here, we're not using netila to mean pick up. We're using netila to mean to wash with a dipper, which would refer to the cup. So that's very, those are very different pictures of what the words mean, but that's straight translation of the words. So the question is then, right, the first question I've raised is, what is a bracha? Right, if the word bracha means to increase, what does it mean that we are increasing God? I'm going to repeat to see if I understood what you were trying to say. So Baruch Atah Hashem is you call upon us to increase ourselves.
Yeah, and you mean existence. Or to do more.
Right. The idea has appeal. I didn't see it when I looked through the sources. Maybe because there is no actual Hispael construction. But it does have appeal. I would say it makes sense as a kavana, you know, like just to have intent when you make the bracha, but it's not literal translation. Those are two different issues, right? I'm going to present various different kavanos with the idea that if you're supposed to make 100 brachos a day, then having the same intent in mind 100 times a day is a little flat. It doesn't really speak to the human experience, to the different emotions you may have during the day. So I'm going to give different approaches to the bracha, to the idea of bracha, figuring that at different times, different understandings may appeal. So when you look at the word baruch, there are two sources I go to. One is a dictionary written by Matisyahu Clark. And what he did was he went through all of Hirsch's writings and collected every comment Hirsch makes on any root and organized it in the dictionary order. And Rav Hirsch's approach is that words that are phonetically related are semantically related. If they sound similar, they mean similar. So like in English, writing matches pronunciation more or less. In Italian it's exact, but in English it's only more or less. In Chinese, writing matches the meaning. I assume also more or less, but I don't really know because I don't know any Chinese. But it has nothing to do with pronunciation. The reason for those two positions is because the word as it's said and the word and the meaning of the word are disjoint, are unrelated, which is actually a flaw in the language. Ideally, there should be some connection. I mean, the thing how useful it would be if you could guess at the meaning of the word, because you know the meaning of the words that sound like it. And so Rav Hirsch actually suggested this is true of Hebrew. And they've since his day found that this is true of, in lesser degrees of other languages. Studies were done of German, of Latin, of one of the Slavic languages. That this happens to be a tendency that people do choose words that sound similar to a similar meaning. So he groups them, Rabbi Clark groups them, these roots, phonetically, that similar meaning. So when you're looking at bracha, he looks at also perok, which is to divide, right? Or peret, to separate, kuf versus kuf. Or barak, which is a flash of light, lightning. And he sees this family as to separate, a family of roots that are about separation and development. So bracha he sees as to spur growth. And he shows meanings like this, like a blessing is to cause growth. That's what we said in the Gemara. We have a brecha, which is a pool of water. A berech is a berech is a knee joint, which moves you forward, from which you get bowing and kneeling. Also, that's his take on the word bracha. The other source I go to is not a Jewish source. It's Brown, Driver, and Briggs, which is one of the classical biblical scholar You know, it's the kind of book where if you could read Amharic or you know, Ugaritic alphabet, they'll show you all the cognates and all the related languages. It's that kind of approach. So he gives as primary the meaning of Tanil and a pool or pond, right, sort of suggesting that the word bracha comes from the fact that, you know, prayer and bowing go hand in hand. But when he gives the cognates, the only one I could read, which is the Aramaic, he gives Birka, which is Barech to bless. Right? It's not used in Aramaic for those meanings. So I think it's safe to conclude that we actually have, you know, etymological reasons why the Gemara said that Bracha is a term of increase. But when you then take this to the Rishonim comment, you get around six, around meaning, I'm not sure if these two are different enough to count as separate, count together, so it's roughly six, different translations of the word. But in order to make it a little less dry, there are three basic approaches. The first approach to bracha is it's a statement of fact. And this is the Yonah ibn Janach, who's one of the grammarians, the Orzerua, the Chizkuni, the Radak in his Sefer Shorashim. Radak is a Rishon that we learn as a commentary, but he was also, he, his brother, and his father were grammarians. And Sefer Shorashim is a book of roots. So it's a dictionary. So he has a statement of fact. Not that we are asking God to be increased, we're calling God infinite. You are maximally increased. You are all the increase that there is. And the Avudraham has Baruch as you are the source of increase. Also a statement of fact, right? But what he's saying, is you're praising Hashem. You're not saying that, you're not describing Hashem as infinite. You're describing Hashem as the source of your increase. It's similar to what you were saying about Hashem calling upon us to increase. What we're saying is that when I get something, it's from Hashem. Therefore, He is the wellspring from which my wealth comes. The second approach is to see about the word Baruch as a request. And it's very similar to the previous approach. Rabbeinu Bachya also describes Hashem as a source of increase. But rather than focusing on that as praise, he says it as a request. Please give me something.
Same problem with the rest of the sentence. If you use that approach here, we'll stick with the Hashem of Kekel of Haolam.
Right. Well, then what we're asking for is the wherewithal to fulfill his commandment.
The word to continue fulfilling his commandment, and therefore you're increasing by doing
it. Right. The way I would understand Rabbeinu Bachya for this kind of bracha would be, I can't wash my hands without my muscles working. I can't wash my hands without existing. I mean, you know, the actual just being here is also something he provides for us, as is the here. I'm not disagreeing. I'm just, when I read it, this was the way it struck me, that he was saying that we're asking for his resources, you know, please give me strength, please give me existence, please give me proper kavana, rather than having, you know, I don't know why, to brown out and distract me, so that I can do your mitzvah. But I'm not saying that I'm more right, yes. It was just, I read it, I didn't consciously think about it, it was just the way it seemed. The Rashba has Baruch is also a request, but not a physical request, a request that he reveal himself. And how that connects to the rest of the bracha is even more difficult to explain. please reveal yourself, right? You who command.
No, it doesn't make sense because we're stating King of the Universe, so that would say, reveal yourself, I don't know, and I do know who you are.
Right, well, I know that he's King of the Universe, but I don't have a Mount Sinai experience. I mean, the ultimate revelation, right? So there's a difference between just knowing he's in your life and
revealing.
And then how revealed he is. It doesn't, I personally have a hard time relating to that. But the origin of this whole trend of thought is from Rabbeinu Bachya, who comments on the pasuk Baruch Atah Hashem Lamdeinu Kuchukecha, which is the first occurrence of Baruch Atah Hashem in literature. And it's, Baruch Atah Hashem, which is what we're trying to translate, teach me your statutes, your laws that exist for reasons we can't really follow. And it said, as a according to Rabbeinu Bachya, that pasuk is an expression of praise, but the word baruch isn't. It's the fact that I'm turning to Hashem to ask for something is implicitly praise. You don't turn to somebody who has nothing to offer asking them for something. So he sees it as a request, because if you remember, he was in the request camp, but he sees the act of requesting as praise. So the word baruch means please, well, give me increase, but the role of a bracha is a praise role.
Most brachas begin with
praise.
So how are you?
Right, he's saying that, let's say, before you eat that apple, you praise God. How do you praise God? By asking Him to get everything you can out of that apple. Because that implicitly is a praise. And that's his take. The third general approach is that it's a declaration of intent. Because there is one way we literally can increase God. I said it kind of heretically. Yeah, it did come out good. But Hashem chooses to give us free will. That means He chooses to reduce His impact on the universe. So we could say, may you be increased, meaning may you have more impact on the universe, and how do I do that? By doing His will. And this works particularly well for brachos, for ad mitzvos, because it's a statement of, I'm about to do something that Hashem commanded, and I'm focusing my energy on, I'm doing this so that there is more godliness in the universe.
So there's more will one way, there's less free will the other way.
Well, I'm choosing to implement God's will.
Mm-hmm.
God isn't imposing His will. Right, God's will is being done because He commanded and I'm following.
Okay.
So that's free will. I chose to follow the commandment. It's not acting like a rock where the rock falls because it's God's will that gravity is a law of nature. Right? Here, God's will is being implemented because I'm making the right choice. Now the Nefesh HaChayim, which is the last of the definitions, he gives a combination of the last two. And he says, may your presence in this world be increased by the very revelation that you are the source of increase. And here we get a little mystical, because there's Nefesh HaChaim, and Nefesh HaChaim is a mystical book, a Kabbalistically influenced book. Godliness shines on us the way light shines on a wall. Right? So if we can connect to that source, more godliness would reach the universe. So if I acknowledge that there is a source shining on me, right, I'm thereby increasing the amount of light that actually reaches me. So he therefore has it as both a declaration of intent right? So, or only the intent is fulfilled just through the declaration, right? I commit myself to God, and by that commitment, more godliness reaches the universe. And what's interesting about the Nefesh HaChaim's approach is, there's a famous Gemara, and it says that somebody who eats without a bracha, it's as though he stole. How would you take that? Somebody eats, you eat that apple that I mentioned before. Eat an apple without a bracha, it's as though you stole.
Well, it's almost the same thing, you know, when you want something, you ask your parent or if someone has permission to take it. You didn't really thank God for getting permission to take
it. That would be the way most commentaries take the Gemara. The Nefesh Chaim, that's Rav Chaim Volozhiner, has it the reverse. Because the purpose of the bracha is to reveal the godliness in the apple and bring more godliness to the universe, by not making the bracha, I stole from the universe. That's his take. You could not be mystically inclined. There are plenty of people who just don't go over that.
I have no problem.
The bracha, so that's the basic, that's the word baruch, done to probably greater length than most people's patience. But again, what I was trying to do was give you a variety of ideas so that each bracha can have a different character based upon where you're standing at that point during the day, assuming you're not too rushed to think about anything. Seems to be the way most of my days run. A bracha, the structure of a bracha is of four pieces. You have Baruch Atah, which we acknowledge, which we saw both pieces of, the word Baruch, which we belabored to death. Atah, you in the second person. Hashem Elokeinu, and there's a contrast between the four-letter name of God and the name Elokeinu, whether you see it as mercy and justice, or you see it as the infinite, because it's a contraption of was, is, and will be. Sorry, will be, is, and was, actually. So you have the infinite versus the very... The word Eloheinu in a secular sense is my legislators. And the word Elohim shows up in Chumash as the term for the Hittite rulership, leadership. Or B'nai Ches, I don't know if they were the Hittites, but the B'nai Ches' legislative bodies are called the Elohim. Elohei Ches, actually. But they're human beings. So you have the infinite and the... and seeing God in a more comprehensive role, though. I don't really want to go too far because I hope someday to get to Shema. And I think Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad is really the right place to discuss the contrast of the two names. Then we have Melech HaOlam, that he is the king of the universe, which is more remote from Elokeinu, because Elokeinu, if we understand that as legislator, it speaks about his impact on my own life. Right? I have to follow the law.
Perhaps better, the more common use of that is power.
Right, well, that's where the connotation of powerful comes from. But I think of Elokeinu as lawgiver, because you have justice associated with Elokeinu. In the creation of nature, the word used is Elokim. So I see Elohim as lawgiver, both of natural law and moral law. I'm not disagreeing, it's just personal preference. So it's Melech HaOlam, and then you have the closing, which changes from Bracha Bracha, which is Asher Kishem Mitzvah V'Tzivanu. This gives us different approaches to the Bracha as a whole. How we take the word Baruch, and how we take the rest of the bracha, we could have three different families of approaches to bracha as a whole. I like to think of them as relating to different ways of viewing creation as a whole. How's that for getting really fundamental?
How do you get there?
We'll get there. I told you I'm not sure I'm going to cover all 13 words. The first way to view creation, and this is what you get in the Ramban in the beginning of the Chumash, is that God manufactured the universe. First he made stuff, and then he shaped the stuff into the universe. Right? He made mass, and out of the mass he made,
black holes or something.
Whatever. That's like a manufacturer model of the universe, of creation. Baal Shem Tov points out that is not actually what Chumash says. Chumash says is, Vayomer Elokim. Creation is an act of speech. And this is very fundamental to Chassidus, because if you write a word or you manufacture a watch, it exists. You make it, it exists, it's done, it continues existing when you're done making it. When you speak, the word exists as long as you're speaking. So when we talk about creation in terms of speech, we're talking about the fact that creation didn't happen in 6 days and stop. But the reason why we're here now is because God is still creating. The creation is more of a relationship between God and the universe than how the universe got started. And this ties very much into Hasidic notions of immanence and how God's always around and behind our existence. Now we get to mystical again, so hopefully I won't lose everybody. Third way of viewing the creation is the lamp, the light, and the shadow. And that, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is a source of light, a ma'or. The light shines, and we exist because the light shines on the wall, and we are our bodies are that shape of light on the wall. And that is called atzilut in Kabbalistic literature. Now, how do those relate to the three forms of bracha? If you see the three approaches I was going to give to bracha, if you relate to creation as a kind of manufacture, right, then when we talk about a bracha and we talk about creation, we're talking about the wisdom that went into making the universe. And therefore, we refer to God as maximally increased. He is qualitatively better than anything he made. Right? And his wisdom is reflected in what? The fact that water has the properties it does, that stars actually succeed in making carbon and oxygen and iron and everything else we need to exist. Nitrogen is kind of critical. And all those little pieces that go into human beings existing shows divine wisdom, shows the wisdom of the maker. So if you view Hashem as a maker, then when you say a bracha, you would be focusing on the amazingness of the fact that I have this moment in which I can do his will. That I actually succeeded in waking up this morning. That I have water. That cups hold water. That gravity keeps the water in the cup. That my muscles work. That,
the God created the water for me to use.
That is true. All of that, to my mind, is grounded in a manufacturer model of creation. Because when you look at creation as a manufacturer, and you're speaking about the thing made, then you are focusing on the wisdom of the maker. And therefore, it's more of a statement of fact kind of approach to the word Bella. Rav Hirsch's approach, as we said, is that it's one of commitment. Right? I'm about to do a mitzvah, and I commit myself to increase his influence in the universe. To my mind, that lines up with that Vayomer model of creation, where Hashem is always present in the, Hashem is always breathing into the universe, right? And we can either make that breath manifest or not. And therefore, if we see creation as Vayomer, then we could see a bracha as a statement of I'm doing his will. Hashem speaks, Hashem commands, Hashem tells me I should be tahor. Therefore I wash my hands. It's a response to a statement. So if you're thinking about creation and the centrality of speech, then perhaps the version of bracha that most appeals is that notion of commitment, of conforming to the divine will, to the divine commandment. Now obviously the third one, which I'll go quickly because it hasn't really shown appeal until now, the more mystical bent is obviously that if I see creation as being emanated from God, shining from Him, then I would see a bracha as a statement of following that path from God to man. And that it would explain the atah in the second person at the beginning, and the mitzvosav in the third person at the end. Because at the beginning we are placing ourselves as though we're next to God, and we follow that flow of emanation down from the infinite to us. So as we understand, as we get further down, he's more remote. So we talk about, he would also explain why in the beginning we say Elokeinu and then we say Melech HaOlam, which is more comprehensible. Things get more and more comprehensible, more and more human as we go further down the bracha, unless philosophical. So that's the concept. That's what I wanted to say about the concept of a bracha as a whole. Now, what does that do to our bracha volunteer sidayim? Well, there are three kinds of brachas usually listed, and I'm going to take the liberty of saying it's really four. There are brachas that you make before you enjoy something. There are brachas on food, brachas on smells. There are brachas that you make, so that's called brachas ha-nehenin, brachas on enjoyment. There are brachas you make on mitzvos, which is what we're looking at. Asher k'nishem b'tzmitzvos ha-v'tzivanu means either with something or out something. Either the focus is on the action or on the effect. On the al is referring to a noun and le is referring to a verb. Then there are brachas which are called berachas shevach v'hodaya, blessing of praise and thanks, like the beginning of Shemona Esrei and the end of Shemona Esrei, most of benching, which you can really count separately because praise and thanks are not exactly the same concept. But in both cases, you're using bracha as a kind of tefillah, not as a bracha in and of itself. You're not doing something in order to prepare yourself to, you know, eat the apple or wash your hands or whatever. It's not that preparatory kind of bracha. So I believe that's why they were normally categorized together, but they are different things. This brings us now to the next phrase. Asher kedishenu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu. He sanctified us with his mitzvos, right, and he commanded us. Is this redundant or not? Well, okay, you know, because I asked it already, it's not redundant. So what's the difference between Asher kedishenu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu? What's the difference between saying he sanctified us with his mitzvos and saying he commanded us?
Well, one, the act is already finished. The other one, he's asking you to command, you're asking to do something.
Right, and
Kiddushanam in itself. Kiddushanam is
blessed.
It's a deed that we've done.
He gives us sanctity with the mitzvot that we did.
Or that we planned to do.
Right, so then, what's the difference in focus between he gave us sanctity with the mitzvahs we plan to do? There's a difference in focus between them.
Kiddushanu is a state of the being.
Yeah.
Tzivanu is a particular.
Right, I hear that. I saw Kiddushanu as a statement of self-interest. Asher Kiddushanu Mitzvosav doesn't imply that you're doing the mitzvos simply out of obedience. It says that you're doing the mitzvos out of a quest for sanctity. You're saying, right, Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Haolam, and how are we describing God as the one who gave us sanctity via our mitzvos? So it's in our best interest to do mitzvos.
All kedusha breaks out from the kedusha shemayim.
Yes.
So anything where it says kedushana is an elevation connected to the innate kedusha that exists above.
Agreed.
So kedushana mitzvosav is a full statement of fact, a statement of being and a statement of praise. And there, once you have that introduction, then you get specific language which you want to like to do something. Because the command is what is in order to be recruited and recruited to a mitzvah, you have to be commanded in the mitzvah. Which is why in the mitzvah people aren't commanded, it's a question whether they can pick from.
Right, and I don't have my authority to pick on, so everybody here holds that we do make the bracha.
Yes.
Right, the Sfardim...
But it's the Rishon that put that bracha, as it were.
Right.
Because the Rishon to do the mitzvah.
Right.
But it's a different aspect of it's a slightly different focus of obligation, therefore it's a slightly different condition of Kedusha. So the Kedusha is the same, but the aspects of the bracha are different.
I understand. I think I understand at least. There are two ways of following orders. If you're a private in the army and your sergeant gives you an order, you follow that order because the sergeant gave you that order. If you're a patient in a hospital and a doctor gives you an order, you follow that order because you trust that the doctor knows what will get you healthy. Right? What does the word mitzvah mean? Mitzvah could have been called a tzava, or in modern Hebrew we'd say tzivui, but in biblical Hebrew it would be tzava, commandment. Right? That mitzvah isn't commandment, it's that which was commanded. It's more of a implication that we do the mitzvah as doctor's orders.
Because we were told.
I'm actually suggesting the reverse. Tzava would be we're doing it because we're told. Mitzvah is something we were commanded to do as a property, not as the cause. It's more like doctor's orders than like sergeant's orders. Right. That, I'm suggesting, is the contrast between Asher Kiddushanu Mitzvotav V'tzivanu. We are sanctified through your mitzvos, right? Because a mitzvah is that which was commanded as doctor's orders. What's the doctor trying to help us do? He's trying to help us be holy. V'tzivanu, and we do it out of a straight commitment to your commandment. And this particular commandment is Al Netilas Yadayim. That was the contrast I was trying to suggest. And again, I'm happy when somebody brings in another, because the whole idea is, if we're gonna, you can't say exactly the same thing and think exactly the same thing. That, what is it, 36,500 times a year. Right? You need the variety. By the way, along the lines of this concept of mitzvot as medical instruction, there's a whole connotation we could go into as to what the afterlife is and what reward for a mitzvah is. Because now reward for a mitzvah is not payment for doing God's will, But if you listen to the doctor, you will be healthy. If you do what Hashem... Why did Hashem tell us to do this and this and this? Because the manufacturer knows how the equipment best operates. And if you do it the way he says, you will, as a consequence, instead rather than as a payment. But I don't think the two contradict, and I think that's the whole point of the bracha, is that the two coexist.
If you follow the instructions of the doctor, then you will become better, you will become a better person.
Very nice. I'm saying that you need to operate on both levels. On both levels. Because part of the doctor's orders is, part of being a good human being is to have the appropriate relationship with God. Right? He is, so what I'm saying is, it's equally true that he is a doctor, and equally true that he is the master and we are the servant. I mean, Moshe Eved Hashem. Moshe was a servant of Hashem. There is that notion of obedience because it was commanded. But if you look a step further, why is that a good idea? It's a good idea because it's the healthiest relationship between you and Hashem, and now you get back to healthy. So the two don't contradict. They're just pieces of something that we can't really understand the entirety of. They're models. They're simplified models. It's like the different versions of creation. Right? I said the Ramban says it's manufactured, but the Ramban also talks about emanation. Ramban's a mystic. He's a Mekubal. They're not contradictory models of creation. They're just different angles of looking at something that we can't look at in its entirety. It's like the story of the blind man and the elephant. Right? Everybody knows the story? Where one man feels an ear and thinks an elephant's like a fan, and the next blind man feels the nose and thinks the trunk and thinks an elephant's like a hose, and someone feels a tail and it's a rope, and another one feels a tree, the leg and thinks it's a tree trunk, another one feels a side and thinks it's a wall, and none of them are wrong. They're all just incomplete pictures. Right? And whenever you start discussing theology, you're going to end up with incomplete pictures, which means that, yes, we may be asked to accept two things that at face value might not jive.
It's always best never to discuss theology.
So that itself is a theological statement. The idea that we can't really understand God is itself a statement about God. Something because you know it's good for you and not know how.
How
it's good for you. So a chok could operate on both levels. A mishpat is harder to do only because the sergeant said so, but you could be doing it only because you are an eved. So it's their tendency is more than A versus, right? It's like a, they gravitate in either direction and more than speaks to the,
Are you going to go on or are you going to stay just with this first person? Not only today.
My basic plan is that we go from here to three more brachos of the morning, which I'll do in a much faster clip. And then we would be going to the brachos of Shema.
Okay.
And Shemang Manas, right.
Why does he repeat the Kalim, the Kalim, Kalim, Kalim?
That's literally next week.
Okay.
Next week is will be Yashiyah. Yeah. Yeah, and what's the difference between Mikavim and Chalulim? And is it Chalulim or Chalalim? Because the Rishonim debated that heatedly. Not really sure how you could get heated over a grammatical issue, but they do. And that's next week's topic. As for this particular mitzvah, Mitilas Yadayim, there are three reasons given. First reason given is that there's this ruach ra'ah, evil spirit, that comes upon you at night. And therefore to remove the ruach ra'ah, whatever ruach ra'ah is, we'll leave it uncomprehended, we wash our hands when we wake up. Second one's more pragmatic, but your hands can be tumbling because you're asleep and you have no idea what you touch. I don't know. I'm bad enough at snoring. I don't do worse than that. The third approach, which is the Reben Yakar's again, is that he draws a parallel to the Karban Tumid. And he says that before the Karban Tumid, they washed their hands at the Kiyor because that's preparation for Avodah. So the first two approaches were to get rid of evil.
I had a question about Bora.
Okay, could I hold on to it. I'm mid-paragraph, okay? Yeah, I know. You're worried about when Mara's going to start. We have about 3 minutes, so
I'll go check.
Okay. So he holds that this is, the Reben Yakar explains, this is why you need to use a cup. You need to use a cup because you're paralleling the Kohen Gadol going to a Kiyor. So just like there had to be a particular utensil in the Beis HaMikdash, we require that you use a cup. Reben Yakar also frowns on what we do, where you wash one hand and then the other hand, and wants you to wash both hands at the same time. How you do this, I don't know. He doesn't describe how you pick up the cup and you...
Or...
Yeah.
So if you aren't in the Kiyor, they use the cup.
No. The Kiyor, the cup is the Kiyor.
Right, so you turn the faucet. The Kiyor would
have been...
Right.
And you would need a cup.
You wouldn't need a cup, right. But that doesn't work because he's also the one that says that the Naskla is a cup that used is a dipper in the well. So it doesn't, yes. I don't understand his logistics, unless because he's picturing a dipper, he's picturing something with a long handle that maybe you can hold under your arm, I don't know. And I was trying to picture this when I was preparing the material, and it the logistics, I guess that proves I'm a ball of bus, because I've asked you to logistics.
My wife gets up before me, and she pours it in my water.
Okay.
I heard about this last time.
Okay, but that's the, what's interesting about these pictures are that they show different approaches to the concept of Kedusha, which is a large topic in and of itself, but just because we're talking about this particular mitzvah, that is Kedusha something that we inherently have, and if we get all the tuma out of the way, we would be kadosh. And that seems to be the approach of Rashi, who says that if you do all the mitzvahs of Taras Mishpacha and the rest of the mitzvahs listed in the Emor, then you get the precious kadoshim of kadoshim to you. If you don't make yourself tamei, then you're inherently kadosh, and that kadosh shines through. If you see Al Nitzilas Yadayim and Asher Kiddushanu B'Mitzvosav as the Reben Yakar does, as being about doing mitzvah, an act that brings upon you Kedusha as opposed to reveals your inherent Kedusha, then you're seeing Kedusha the way the Ramban does, where the Ramban on that pasuk says Kedusha comes from going beyond what Halacha requires. that being kadosh means that you don't spend all day eating kosher food. And you can spend all day, you know, doing things that are permissible, but counterproductive or non-constructive. Right? And to him, that's the definition of kedusha. So that's more like the Reben Yecher's notion of Asher Kedushan B'Zavetzivan Olam Tzios Yodayim, being we become sanctified by doing the mitzvah of Avoda in the Beit HaMikdash. And we start our day the way the Kohen does, because just as the Kohen is serving Hashem in the Beit HaMikdash, we hope to serve Hashem all day, which is why you then put on the yarmulke to parallel the big day kuna. At this point, we're a minute late from our...